Please turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. There ends the reading. Well, tonight we want to focus on some lessons from Saul's conversion and some things that we can learn from looking at how Saul was converted and what came afterwards. There are, of course, many things we can learn about how Saul of Tarsus was converted, but we'll confine ourselves to three. Although I do promise that if the first two are taking too long, we'll end up doing just two or two with a quick coverage of the third one. So, the first thing we're looking at is, how did Saul become a Christian? And of course, the question is raised, well, why study this? And of course, there are good reasons. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you wish to know how to become a Christian. Perhaps you are a Christian and you always want to be encouraged and give glory to God when you see how he works in someone's life to convert them. And of course, every time we hear about how someone becomes a Christian, it's like fresh ammunition to use as we talk to other people during the week. So it's part of our training to keep hearing about conversion and how that comes about. And let me tell you that the more you learn about God's goodness, it's like holding a diamond up from different angles. It's still the same diamond, but you continue to appreciate angles, different aspects of it. And so it is when we hear of conversions in the scriptures, and even when we hear of testimonies of conversions from different people and how God has been kind to them. So, how do we know about Paul's conversion? Well, it's one of the best documented episodes in the scriptures. We have this passage in Acts chapter 9, and then Paul himself, or Saul or Paul, both names are used, he recounts that in Acts chapter 22, and we will look very briefly at a verse or two from there. Then again, he gives another testimony in Acts chapter 26, And there are many other New Testament passages where he alludes to his conversion. And at the beginning, we should affirm that something about the way that Saul was converted. To use the words of a verse from a hymn, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, but I was found of thee." Saul was certainly not going to Damascus with the idea of becoming a Christian. It was quite the opposite. Even in common language, we have the expression about having a road to Damascus experience. Even politicians would use that. It's the idea that somebody has a total change of their thinking, a total change of their direction, and they no longer go in one direction, but in fact go in the opposite direction. And with Saul, this is very much the case. Now, we know plenty about his background. You can pick it up piece by piece by looking at different references he makes in the epistles. He's one of those people who mentions something about his background here and another bit about his background there and another bit here and another bit there. And if you put them together, you learn a huge amount about him. We're not going to look at all of those, but we will look at a few of them. So the first one we will go to, and as this morning I encourage you to go with me, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll just be looking at a few verses there. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading just verses 4, 5 and 6. Okay, it says this. This is Paul writing, of course. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So very quickly we learn about his ancestry. Not only could he say that he was a Jew, but he could say which tribe he was from. Even though he wasn't from Jerusalem, he could speak Hebrew, which was one of the marks of being a true Jew, if you can put it that way. His ancestry, he's from, as I say, from the tribe of Benjamin. He's been circumcised at the right age. It's all there. This man also, as we'll see, was very good on keeping the law, particularly as he saw it, following the commandments, being a zealous Pharisee. And remember, the Pharisees were among the strictest of the Jews. So, and already we see also the allusion or the mention of him being a persecutor. And he had all the runs on the board as far as being a strict Jew, an obedient Jew, a faithful Jew of that time. We go also to Galatians, so Galatians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. And we read this, Galatians 1, 13 and 14. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism," that's before he became a Christian, "how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my father." So as we see again, this man wasn't just a Jew by name. He was as zealous as you could possibly be as a Jew. And he had the education. We read elsewhere that he was educated by Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers. And that was also part of his upbringing. He was on the way up the ranks in Judaism. And on the face of it, this man had nothing whatsoever to gain by becoming a Christian. In fact, he, as we see, he was about destroying Christianity. We've already seen that he was a persecutor. Just a couple more references to turn to at the moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll come back to this verse as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Okay, it says this. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Paul definitely could take that title because, yes, he was a great sinner because he persecuted the church. And as we've already seen in Acts chapter 9, if you are persecuting the church, you are persecuting the head of the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far he had the impeccable Jewish ancestry. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He He had the education, but he was also a persecutor, and as we saw there, the chief of sinners. And just one other reference, Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Says this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Notice that, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Saul was a vigorous and a diligent keeper of the law, but in his conversion he had to come to the point realizing that that would not convert him and that would not make him right with God. What do we have then? A proud Pharisee. He prized his achievements. He had the background. He had the self-righteousness that I'm not just a Jew. I'm a blameless Jew. I'm following all the law. I'm following all the commandments. A zealous, active persecutor. But as we've seen in Acts 9, he was converted. He recognized that he was the chief of sinners. He realized, and it's referred to in Philippians, that his achievements were as dung, as in refuse, as in, you know, the waste product of an animal. All these great achievements, he had to come to that point, realizing that by whatever achievements, and this man had many, they would be in no way pleasing to God and make him acceptable to God. In Acts chapter 9, which is our main passage, we find this in verses 3 and 4. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Well, he realized his own situation, but also he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he met him in a vision. We're not expecting that would happen to us, but we meet him, you know, through his word, the scriptures. And those scriptures come alive to us, and we realize they're like not the words of men, but the word of God. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 we see, "And he said," that Saul said, "'Who are you, Lord?'" And that's the, you know, the word for Lord. It's the same word for Lord that's used a bit further on by the disciple Ananias. He's realizing this is the Lord that he is speaking to, the Lord that he's been persecuting. In verses 5 and 6, remember, he's talking to the Lord Jesus. He is praying. He's speaking to the Lord Jesus. He'd been a Pharisee for how many years? But now he's actually speaking truly to the living God. He's speaking to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to him, and we find him doing more of that. In verse 11, we're told that he is praying. Now, Saul, of course, had said many prayers, a bit like the hymn, "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" Saul had said many prayers, but now he was praying. He's pleading with God. He's pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself to him. And we know that he spent 3 days without sight, without eating, without drinking. Of course, therefore, he wasn't reading. What was he doing? Well, surely he was thinking about his situation. Surely he could at least recall many scriptures. Remember, he's a Jew, and he would have studied the Old Testament inside out, and he would have known much of the Old Testament, which he uses later when he becomes a believer. So he's thinking about that, and the Lord is dealing with him, and I'm sure he's praying, just like Jonah in the whale. What choice does he have but to pray and to think about his spiritual situation? And of course, Ananias is told that he is praying, so obviously he was praying. And at some point in there, he comes to that realization that he is a sinner, and the Lord Jesus, whom he has been persecuting, is the one he must now trust in. Because we know by the time Ananias comes to him in verse 17, notice how he addresses him. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" He's now addressing him as a fellow believer. Saul has gone from this point of being one who was an opponent of the gospel, one who trusted in his own righteousness, one who believed he was doing God's work by persecuting the church and therefore persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, to one who calls Christ his Lord, to one who has plenty of time to think about his situation, 3 days, is praying to the Lord, I'm sure calling out to the Lord, realizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and then he's reached the point where he can be called Brother Saul. Now, in Acts 22, I guess we don't need to turn there, but we know that Ananias, who we'll come back to in a moment, gave him some counsel and spoke to him because he says, well, Brother Saul, what's stopping you? You need to be baptized. And of course he was baptized, and it says washing away his sin. Of course, baptism is a picture closely connected with the washing away of sin. So he's come to the point where he realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that washes away sin. So we've seen that he has a total change of heart and mind and life. And if we look at Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Now, there is a bit in between where he spends some days with the disciples. I'm going to come back to that. But the point to be made here is it's a total change. This is conversion. He's gone from being an enemy of God to being a servant of God. He's gone from one who persecutes the church to one who preaches and tells people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful conversion, and these elements of conversion are so important. It's a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from being God's enemy. It's a realizing that God is holy. It's realizing who he is and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away sins. And then a change of life, not just a change in the head, but a change of heart that shows itself in a change of actions. Well, this evening, are you like Saul in that you are self-righteous? Maybe you are in a Christian family, or you've been brought up in a Christian family. Well, if you are, abandon self-righteousness. You cannot achieve salvation through outward obedience. You cannot make yourself right with God, no matter how zealous you are. If there was a way to do that, well, Saul still wouldn't have achieved it, because we're all sinners. But that approach would never work. He had to see that there was a righteousness apart from the law, that you could be made right with God through other than keeping commandment after commandment after commandment, and even the ones that the Pharisees and so on would add on. Okay? So if you think you can be right with God by keeping the rules or keeping up a good appearance, abandon that. You cannot be made right with God through your family or your attainments. Recognize instead the greatness of Christ's forgiveness. And he forgave one such as Saul. Trust in him alone. As Saul's sins were washed away through what the Lord Jesus Christ did, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you need to do. And notice also that when Saul became a believer, it was shown in that change of life. And as we'll see a bit later, he was willing to then associate with the Lord's people, with the believers at Damascus. But maybe you're another sort of unbeliever. Maybe you are not self-righteous. In fact, maybe you realize you're a sinner. Well, that's good. You're partway there, in a sense. You've got one of the fundamental truths. Christ did come to call sinners to repentance. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. But maybe you're in the situation where you think your sins are too bad. We sang the hymn a moment ago, When I Tread the Verge of Jordan, Bid My Anxious Fears Subside, I think the words are. He's talking there, I believe, about a believer who is reaching Jordan. They're reaching the end of their life. They're about to cross the river and there's fears. Well, let me tell you an illustration to do with that. And it's an illustration I heard about 18 and a half years ago. And I had to look it up, and I did some internet searching and I actually found it, because I found an audio of the conference address. And then I actually managed to find after I then tried to type that out and dictate it to the computer and so on, then I found a typed out version already. So there's been some effort putting into getting you this. It's, I think, a very telling illustration. And I want to preface by saying it's about a dream that a pastor had. And we do not believe that God is giving us revelation through dreams. I mean, we've got the scriptures are complete. But as the person giving the illustration said, well, meditation upon or thinking upon what we may have had in a dream, I guess I could extend that saying that sometimes dreams, you're just thinking through things and your mind keeps going, and there's people even been known to keep talking while they're asleep, and one case where someone wrote down what they said and it became a sermon. Well, this man perhaps was doing that. He's thinking through things. And this becomes a very helpful illustration. And if you're in the situation where now or later in life you think your sins are too great, remember this. Okay, it's about a Scottish preacher in the 19th century whose name was Hugh MacPhail. And he was well respected and much used by God for the saving of souls and for the building up of his people. But as he approached death, he really did have fears as he approached Jordan. He really did have fears. Would he be saved? Would the Lord allow him into heaven? And people came from far and near to try and console him. Ministers came. He was respected. They wanted to help this man. But his fear was that he would be cast away and the Lord would not receive him. Well, what happened? One night he had a dream. He was sitting alone, and to his right he saw, as it were, large, beautiful gates, the gates of the New Jerusalem. You know, he's looking towards heaven. But he was outside of those gates, and from his left side he heard praises and singing. Turning, he saw a great multitude coming with palm branches in hand and arrayed in white. Praising God, they walked all the way to the gates, which swung wide open for them. He was glad to see the gates go open, but when he realized these were the Old Testament saints and prophets, he was saddened. He certainly was not fit to be in one of their company, and he could not enter the gates with them. Again he heard singing. From his left came a second group, the New Testament apostles and saints. Again the gates swung, and as they approached, and again Hugh MacPhail sighed. "It can't be for me. I am too great a sinner. How can I go in with such as they?" A third group appeared. They were the early martyrs. A fourth group, the reformers. A fifth group, the Scottish Covenanters, who were, some of the most faithful and zealous believers in the history of Scotland. MacPhail could not enter with any of them. "You know, these people are holy. I cannot go in with them. I'm a sinner." Then a sixth group. This was his contemporaries. He could see them. It would be like a pastor looking at his congregation. They're going in. Now, he knew these people had faults. He knew these people in and out because he was, you know, their pastor. And he knew that some of them were neither admirable in their character nor far advanced in grace. His heart skipped a beat. Could he go in with them? Would the gates swing open also for these? The gates did not open. The gates did open, but MacPhail felt he could not join them. None had such a bad heart as he had. Finally, when he was about to surrender hope, a lone figure appeared on the horizon. It was an old man, frail, halting, stooped. Slowly he made his way to the gates. Surely they would not open for him. "Yes, they did open. Yes, yes, they did. Who is he?" cried MacPhail. Well, it was Manasseh, who was converted in an old age as a hardened sinner, long ripened for condemnation. Hugh MacPhail, he too has been saved by the blood of Christ. In Christ's blood there is room for even such as he. Hugh MacPhail, are you too good to enter with old, poor, sinful Manasseh? "Manasseh, Manasseh," cried Hugh MacPhail, awaking from his dream. "Oh dear Lord, if there is room for a Manasseh who filled Jerusalem's streets with the blood of the saints and caused his children to walk through fires dedicated to strange gods, then there is also room for old Hugh MacPhail, in that the same blood that has washed Manasseh clean." I hope you get the point that Manasseh is one of the most wicked figures in the Old Testament, but was converted in old age, and he could enter heaven. And at this point, Hugh MacPhail realised, if he can go in, I can go in with him. If this chief of sinners, perhaps in the Old Testament, although there are a few others to compete for the title, I think, among those who are saved, if he could go in, I could go in. And it's a wonderful story. And as I say, we don't derive our theology from such things and we don't see it as a revelation, but it does show a truth. Now, that was an illustration that Joel Beakey put in, and you can look it up. But let me extend it a little bit. What about the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners? If he can go in, surely you can go in. Remember what he did? Well, Manasseh filled the streets with blood. Saul, he was going everywhere, dragging Christians out, taking them back to Jerusalem, consenting to their death. Can you go in with Saul? If you realize that you are sinful, you cannot be too sinful. Manasseh went in. Saul went in. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save the most vile sinner. So, Saul, his conversion teaches us this. We cannot enter heaven by keeping the law, because we can never reach God's standard. We cannot be too wicked, we cannot be too sinful to enter heaven, because the chief of sinners could go there. Please remember these things. The Lord forgave Paul, or Saul. Will he not also forgive you and open the gates to heaven if you will truly come to him, as Saul did? So that's our first lesson from the conversion of Saul. Now we have a second lesson. It's about Ananias. In a sermon, I think it was last year, I preached about Nathan the prophet, and I made the point that he's someone who gets overlooked, but actually was a really important figure in the Old Testament. Well, I think equally Ananias gets overlooked. Now, bear in mind there were three people in the New Testament called Ananias. There was the husband of Sapphira, who, of course, met his end due to his deceit and wickedness. There was the priest called Ananias, but this is a different one. This one is a disciple. And we know from Acts chapter 22, verse 12, where Paul is talking about his conversion, he says this: "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him." This Ananias, we don't know a huge amount about him, and you can do an internet search. You find that in some traditions, though, they greatly prize him, and they see him as a bishop and a great leader and ended up as a martyr. I can't vouch for any of that, but I think we can learn from studying him for sure, and we respect his memory in that sense, what he did. Now, he was devout, and that word for devout, it's the same word in Acts chapter 10 used of Cornelius being a devout soldier, and one of his servants, Cornelius' servants, is also called devout in that way. We know that Ananias was pious according to the law, careful with the law. He was possibly a Jew or a proselyte who'd become a Jew. And we know it back in Acts 9 that he was especially commissioned by the Lord. Notice the Lord sends Ananias to Saul, not one of the, if we can use that way, the heavyweights or one of the well-known leaders of the church from Jerusalem. This man is judged to be faithful. He's a disciple who the Lord can trust for this special task. And in chapter 9, verses 10, 11, 12, we find this: "Then there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Now, how does Ananias respond? Well, I guess if we were doing the script, it would be an Ananias realized how great God is, and Ananias realized that therefore he must obey him immediately. Yes? But the scripture, God's word, records it how it is, and we have this response. I think a very honest response in verse 13 and 14. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" Maybe many of us would have reacted like that. It's almost paraphrased saying, "Haven't you made a mistake? You're sending me to this man?" But it's an honest response. And the two earlier readings that we had show something similar, do they not? Remember Gideon, called to obey God the first time? I'll do it at night so I can do it carefully and people won't see. Then, well, give me a fleece. Give the right message on the fleece. And then finally we find the great kindness of the Lord. Remember, he goes down to the camp of the Midianites and he overhears what they're talking about. The man had a dream and there was the barley loaf, and Gideon hears his name. Oh, and he realizes that the Lord is helping him. There's a great kindness from God there. Samuel sent to anoint the replacement of Saul. What do we get? Oh, won't Saul kill me? But of course, the Lord sends him and he still goes. Notice, what category would you put them in? Well, you've got Gideon and Samuel are in the household, in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. You can have a look. They're there. The way that Ananias responds is not different to them, really. Contrast with Jonah, of course. He's told, do this, and he just takes off in the other direction. I think there's a lesson there. There's a lesson about the Lord's kindness in helping us to do what he asks us to do. And there's a lesson, too, that when we're faced with some difficult obedience, do what Ananias did. Pray honestly to God. The Psalms are full of that. People honestly praying to God. Read Psalm 13, for example, as an example of that. The way the psalmist there speaks to the Lord in a reverent but a very honest and direct way. So the Lord hears what Ananias says, and there's encouragements to obedience given to him. Some of it he already has. One of them is along these lines. Your prayer is being answered. It's hard to imagine that the believers in Damascus, when they heard that Saul was coming, would not have been praying. You know, Acts chapter 4, when there's persecution, they pray that they would speak with boldness. Well, I guess they would have prayed also for boldness. They may not have realized, in fact, the Lord would cause their enemy to be the one also speaking with boldness. They are praying, but Saul is also praying. It gets harder for Ananias to say no, because he's going to be an answer to prayer here. An answer to the prayer of the believers, an answer to the prayer of Saul. And so he goes and obeys, and he's now going to Saul, who really is praying. And the Lord gives Ananias a glimpse forward, because he says what he's going to be doing with Saul. He says, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel," or a vessel of election of mine, "to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Saul is going to be a choice servant. And Ananias, I think maybe he's starting to realize by now that he has a very important part in helping this man in his early days as a believer and getting him going in his service of the Lord. If he wants to be part of the Lord's purposes, it's the time to obey, and it's the time to do what the Lord has asked. And, of course, Ananias' act of obedience has been remembered ever since. It's recorded in the scriptures, a bit like the woman who poured the oil on the Lord Jesus, and what she did has been remembered. It's not a task that Ananias asked for, but, as I say, surely the believers in Damascus would have been praying for the advance of the gospel, and here's a wonderful answer to their prayers. Why Ananias? Well, he's a disciple. He's a follower of the Lord. He's a devout disciple among the brethren. Probably or possibly a leader. He has a good testimony among the Jews. You've got Saul, who's being brought out of being a strict Jew. He's becoming a Christian. He's got a lot of adjustments to make. But a man who's got this Jewish background and this good testimony among the Jews, surely he's an ideal man to help him. Who better to help Saul then than a man who was careful according to the law? And he needed to be trusted by the brethren. Because it's got to go two ways. This man is going to Saul, but then he's going to be bringing Saul to the church. The brethren have to trust him that he's not somehow turned traitor on them. So they're trusting that he's, you know, a faithful believer, he's remained true, and that this man Saul, who they'd heard all these terrible things about, and rightly so, they've got to trust that this man is faithful, as Barnabas did later, in bringing Saul to be accepted by the believers. And what a wonderful blessing he brought to Saul. Imagine those words, having been blind for 3 days, not eating nor drinking, wondering what's happened. Brother Saul. Wonderful words. This man who you've come, we thought, to kill me or put me in jail or take me away. Brother Saul. It's a wonderful thing. And you see also that Ananias is given a rare opportunity to be involved in a healing. And something that normally you would connect with the apostles or their close associates. So it's a wonderful thing. Ananias has been used greatly to do the Lord's work. So an application for this point, let me just read some verses from a hymn. It's in the children's section of our hymn book. So children are listening as well. It says this: "There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." Verse 2. "There's a work for Jesus, humble though it be. 'Tis the very service he would ask of thee. Go where fields are whitened and the labourers few. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." And last verse, there's a work for Jesus, precious souls to bring. Tell them of his mercies, tell them of your King. Faint not, grow not weary, he will strength renew. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. This was a work that had been prepared for Ananias, and he was found willing to do that work. The Lord was kind to him when he had that response, that is this really right? Am I being really sent to this man? But he went, and the Lord used him to do that great work, and I'm sure he would look back on this is where it started with Saul, and he would give thanks to God for what he did through him. So if a task seems difficult, pray about it honestly. Don't run away from it. Don't do what Jonah did. And the Lord can use you, even small tasks. Who knows where they could lead? Who knows what blessing they could bring to others? Now, we do have time for the third point. And the third point is the lesson that Saul needed. So far we've looked at how Saul became a Christian. We've looked at Ananias, and the man who was the man for the job. And finally, the lesson Saul needed. As we know, Saul already had a very extensive background in the Old Testament. He would have known the words of much of the Old Testament. And to this day, there are Jewish people who have a very detailed knowledge of it. I remember being told at university about some rabbinical school, I think in London or somewhere, where apparently it would be like they would put a skewer through the Jewish scriptures, and there would be people who could say what word it went through on each page. Knowledge as deep as that. That's what we were told anyway. So in a way, Saul did not need to know what the words of the Old Testament. Of course, he did need to know how that applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we find him reasoning from the scriptures later about the Lord Jesus Christ, showing how the Lord Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament. But at this stage, that wasn't his need. And it just brings out the point, it's not enough to know even the words of the Bible, although that's a good thing. There have been famous cases of people who've known the Bible, studied the Bible, but not even been believers. The famous Welsh preacher Daniel Rowlands, he was one of the great preachers in about the 19th century, I think, or 18th century in Wales. He was prepared for the ministry, but ministered as a minister for about 5 years before he became a believer. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Sunday school superintendent 5 years before he was converted. And certainly at university, I had had university lecturers in things like biblical studies who were definitely not believers. So Saul didn't so much need that. And also, what did Saul know already? Well, he'd heard the testimony and confession of faith of arrested and dying believers. Remember Stephen's sermon? Remember Stephen's death? Remember that Saul was a witness to that? He also saw something of the love of the brethren. Remember after Stephen died, that valiant men, or I think it says, pious men or noble men, came and took his body away, showed great love to be associated with Stephen even after he died by taking his body away for a proper burial. So Saul knew something like this, but what he had not seen, if you think about it, is he'd not seen the everyday love and functioning of a local church. He had questions to sort through. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the Old Testament, or I know what the words say. How does it fit together? And notice too that after he becomes a believer, after he's baptized, he wants to go and identify with the brethren. Because we have that verse at the end of our reading, verse 19, Acts chapter 9, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Okay, he sorts out his physical strength after not eating or drinking for 3 days. But then Saul spent some days, I think one version, maybe the New American Standard says several days, with the disciples at Damascus. This is really important. He's getting grounded where a believer should be grounded. He's getting grounded in a local church. And he's getting his start. He's seeing what this should look like. He spent some days with the disciples. What would he have seen and heard? Well, teaching. We know from earlier in Acts what went on in the church. Godly conversation. These people talking about the things of God and about the Lord Jesus especially. This would be new to him. He'd come from the competing world of the Pharisees. That there'd be things like envy and competition and popularity. Here are people talking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and how they can serve one another. The behaviour of believers, well, he saw the way they would die, for sure, but their love towards each other in a Christian family, these things would be new to him. And he's got to get his bearings right before he can go out and be involved in ministry, as he soon does. So just thinking about some of those things he could learn and just generalising that, some of the things that can be learnt in that sort of context of a local church, some of the things he might experience. Well, the sort of things, and you think about if he was here now, what sort of things would he learn? Well, there'd be things like family worship. Okay, that's something that you can hear the theory of, and that you can hear examples of it, but then to sit there in a house perhaps where it's going on and see it, that's an education. And Saul would have to humble himself to say, well, I know all this, but here are people who actually know God. And these are the people like in Psalm 119 who know more than the ancients because they love his word. So there'll be things like that, seeing how families relate, seeing how husbands and wives relate in a Christian way. Seeing believers applying the Bible to the situation they're in the time they live. These are things that can be learned in a local church. So getting what we're taught and applying it to our situation and discussing it, discussing issues, discussing problems. Saul would have started to see such things. He would have started to see perhaps examples of Christian family life, of children perhaps being taught things from the scriptures. There's all sorts of things that would be useful like that. These were the sort of things that would be new to Saul. He would have been used to discussing the finer aspects of the law and how they applied. But this is such a contrast between what should have been the conversation of the believers that he would have seen. Things like the goodness of God, the sanctification of believers, the love of the brethren, the joy of the Lord, the spread of the gospel, their struggles in serving the Lord in a pagan society. All of these things he could learn just by being a humble believer among the Lord's people. So application. If Saul was here today, would he see that sort of dynamic? See us applying the scriptures, applying what we're taught? Would he see, if he came to our families, would he see family worship? Sometimes I think family worship is like the $100 note. You know this, you know they're out there and you know they're valuable and you can see what they do, but you don't see them that often. It's going on, but it needs to be encouraged. It needs to be visible. You think of the situation such as my own. You grow up in a family where there is no family worship. Well, how can people like that learn? Well, if they're in your home and you get your Bible open and it's lunchtime or something or dinner time or whenever you have family worship, encourage them to see that, to be part of that. It can be a great encouragement. And to young couples, I say, it's good to start learning that and thinking that through before the children arrive. You wonder where your time goes when they do. Start thinking about that, how you can bring the Bible in more and more. Saul would have had many questions. He also had many things to learn that would allow him to get going as a believer. And that time spent in Damascus, I'm sure, would have helped with that. And of course, he then is able to help others through his epistles and through his visits and through his ministry. So, in application for that last point, as we finish, look for those opportunities to model godly family living or godly living in the home and to pass that on to others. Older couples, we're heading that way, I have to say that. Look for that opportunity. Younger couples, look to learn. Singles can also learn and pass things on in other ways. Look for that opportunity to provide that modelling and that encouragement of applying the scriptures in family situations, in the home, I should say. Especially consider the case of those who grow up who haven't had that model to them from their own family as they've grown up. Think about if we had a Saul today, how would we help him? How would we show him what Christian living looks like based on what we're taught? So as we finish, conclusion. Saul was an amazing example of God's grace. Have you known that grace? Remember, you cannot be right with God through obeying the law. But Saul, or Paul, was the chief of sinners, and the Lord saved him. He is able to save you if you truly come to him. Ananias, a faithful believer who accomplished a great work, a very important work, as the Lord kindly gave him strength. Are you obeying him, obeying the Lord, and finding his blessing? And then think about the everyday believers in Damascus, helping Saul know what a Christian should be like, and helping to prepare him for service. How are you helping your fellow believers, especially those new to the faith or those without much of a Christian background? May the Lord bless this teaching for the extension of his kingdom. Amen.